Today, in the scripture that we're going to look at, which you see on the screen behind me, chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, Paul returns to the issue of sexual immorality. Now, it occurs to me that some of you might be thinking, wow, what was wrong with the Christians at Corinth? Why did they struggle with so many sexual issues? What was their problem? Well, let's remember, for the most part, we're talking about a group of people who likely grew up in a very pagan, very immoral lifestyle. Many of the members at the church at Corinth probably grew up in a house, in a family, in a culture, for sure, with very few sexual taboos, which viewed sex outside of marriage, especially for men, as being quite normal. The prevailing view of the day regarding sexual activity was summarized quite well by a Roman author who wrote, "Provided you keep away from married women, virgins, young innocents, and children of respectable families, have sex with anyone you want." That was just kind of the philosophy of the day. As a result, many of the converts in Corinth had come out of very sexually active backgrounds. We know this because of something Paul wrote earlier in this very same chapter that Mark dealt with last week. Chapter 6, Paul says, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and that is what some of you were." Before coming to faith in Christ, many of the believers in Corinth had lived very worldly, very sinful, very sexually active lives. That some of them might still be clinging to some of their former views and behaviors really shouldn't surprise us. Don't we have an expression? Old habits, what? Die hard. I suspect that was just as true back then as it is now. If you've ever been entrenched in something, whether immoral or not, you know how difficult it can be to make a break from that behavior. It's easy to slip back into those old behaviors that we've grown accustomed to. Old habits die hard. And so it really shouldn't surprise us that many of the believers in Corinth were still struggling with behaviors and attitudes that they came with into this new relationship with Christ. But having acknowledged that, and this is important, Paul's going to argue specifically in the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today, that now you're under new management. Paul wrote, "That is what some of you were. But you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." The men and women who made up the temple of God, the body of Christ in Corinth, had at one time been immersed in a life of sexual immorality, greed, drunkenness, but having been washed, cleansed from sin, having been sanctified, set apart for God, and having been justified, that is, made right in the eyes of God as if they'd never sinned, They were now called to live a different life. Things had changed. They now belonged to Jesus. And as we're going to see in this passage of Scripture, that makes all the difference in the world as to how you and I are called to live and what we are to do or not do with these bodies that now belong to Jesus. When we come to Jesus and confess Him as Lord, from that moment on, we are living a different life. We have been called to live, and we've said this throughout this series of lessons, as we actually are in the eyes of God. Sanctified, washed, and justified. We are His children. Therefore, now we're called to live up to that calling. To live like who we really are, not like who we used to be. So this is going to be an interesting passage to unpack and work through, but it's going to be, I think, very insightful and instructive for us this morning. If you've not already done so, let me urge you, take out a scripture and open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. If I had a hard hat, I'd have it on this morning as symbolic of the fact that we have to do some work in this text. There are some things in this text that are a little challenging, and you're going to need to pay attention. You're going to need to stay with me. I'm going to do my best to help you see this, but this is not a lesson where you're just going to be able to kick it into neutral and coast through it and get anything out of it. You're going to need to walk with me through this text. So whether you've got a printed copy of the Scriptures or whether you're using some kind of electronic form this morning, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Beginning in this verse begins a pattern that will frequently recur throughout future chapters in this letter. And that is that Paul, we believe, quotes a slogan that was being used by the believers in Corinth. He's going to quote that slogan, then he's going to respond to that slogan. And in many cases, it's a slogan they were using to justify behavior that they thought was okay. And so Paul uses this technique where he quotes something that they're saying, and maybe that they even said to him in a letter, and then he's going to respond to it. In the passage that we're looking at this morning are three quotes. One quote is repeated twice, and then there is a second quote that Paul responds to. Three quotes, actually only two, because one is repeated. Now, here is something you should know. The Greek language did not have periods or commas or punctuation marks or quotations. And so this is a little tricky, because the translators of our English Bibles have to decide where to put the period, where to put the comma, where to put the semicolon, and when needed, where to put the quotation marks. Now, often the context makes it fairly easy to do that. But sometimes it's a little tricky. Now, I tell you all of that to tell you this. Depending upon what translation you're using this morning, you may have a translation that does not even include the quotation marks I'm talking about. For example, just look at verse 12. One of the first slogans that we believe Paul quotes here is this: "Everything is permissible for me." Would you look down at your Bible, and if you see that in quotation marks, raise your hand. All right, most of you then are using a Bible that has that in quotation marks. If you're using a Bible that does not have that in quotation marks, would you raise your hand so I can know how many? Okay, some of you then aren't seeing this. If you're using the New American Standard translation, it does not have these quotation marks that I'm talking about. So I want you to know, what's he talking about? I don't see any quote. Okay, they're not in every translation. Scholars, though, think that what Paul is doing here is he's quoting a slogan that the Corinthians were using, and then he's responding to it. And so the quotation, the slogan was, they were saying everything is permissible. But in response to that, Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. Some might have been saying, but we're free in Christ. Everything is permissible. Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. And then we believe he quotes that slogan again. Everything is permissible, but Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul knew that sexual immorality, that sex outside the bonds of marriage, could in some cases become enslaving and controlling in a person's life. And so they're saying, it's no big deal. Everything is permissible. Paul says, but not everything is beneficial, and I will not be mastered by anything. Then there's another slogan that Paul quotes here, and this one's even trickier than these first two. The second slogan was, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. How many of you see that quotation? All right. Here's the problem with this quotation. We're not exactly sure where to put the quotation marks. And so some Bibles, maybe the one you're using, has the quotation, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. The New NIV, though, and a few other translations extend the quotation to include the next remarks, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. How many of you see that in quotation marks? Just a few of you. A lot of you are using the older NIV. If you're looking at the NIV that's in our songbook rack, that quotation is the shorter version, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. But some translations, and I believe this is the correct translation, have the slogan, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. Now, why does it make a difference? Here's why. Here's what I think was going on in Corinth. Some were saying to Paul, food for the stomach, stomach for the food, God's going to destroy the body, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. There was this idea kind of developing, we call it dualism, where body was bad and spirit was good. And so the idea began to develop, what I do with my body really doesn't matter because God's going to destroy it anyway. So what I put in my stomach, food for the stomach, stomach for the food, it really doesn't matter because God's going to eventually destroy this physical body. All that really matters is my spirit. That's what God is really concerned about. So whatever my appetite is, whether we're talking about physical food, sexual appetite, whatever I might do with my body, it really doesn't matter because God's just going to one day ultimately destroy this body anyway, so it doesn't matter. Paul says, no, it matters. Paul's response to that slogan was, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Paul says, your body matters so much that God cares about it so much, He's even going to raise it from the dead. That's Paul's argument. he's talking to people who have this idea that the physical body really doesn't matter. And some of them had gone so far as to believe this physical body, there's not even going to be a resurrection. Paul has to deal with that extensively later in this letter in chapter 15, where he says there that God is going to raise this physical body. So there's something going on in the church at Corinth where there's some folks who are messed up in their thinking about the physical body. And some of them have actually even begun to think, what I do in my body doesn't matter because God's going to destroy it anyway. And Paul says, no, that's not right. God cares so much about your body, he's even going to raise it up from the grave one day. And so this idea that the Corinthians seem to have had about their body, it's my body, I'll do what I want to with it. If I want to have sex with somebody, no big deal. God's going to destroy the body anyway. And Paul is horrified by that idea. Notice what he says, if you're following with me down through the passage. Do you not know? Here's the expression that Mark used last week. The equivalent of it today might be our duh. How do you not know this, Paul says. This is fundamental to my preaching of the gospel. Do you not know that your bodies, your physical bodies, are members of Christ himself? It's like Paul's incredulous here. How do you not know that? How can you be a Christian and not know that your body now belongs to Jesus? That's the fundamental truth of the good news of Christ. When you come to Jesus, you surrender everything to him, not just your spirit, but your body as well. Jesus now owns your body. You're under new management. Don't you know that? How do you not know that, Paul says? How do you not know that your bodies, your physical bodies, are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take what belongs to Christ and unite it with a prostitute? Never, Paul says. Now, you might be wondering why this sudden reference to prostitutes. Where did that come from? Well, apparently some of the believers in Corinth, most likely men, didn't see anything wrong with visiting a prostitute every now and then. The prevailing cultural views of the day regarding prostitution were quite liberal, to say the least. One Roman politician and philosopher of the day wrote, "Mind you, if there is anyone who thinks that young men ought not to visit prostitutes, he is certainly narrow-minded and completely out of step with our present liberal thinking." So, in this pagan culture, going to a prostitute just didn't have the stigma that you might encounter today if you were to try to find a prostitute. We're a pretty liberal society, but most people still think that's a little beyond the pale. That's not something you really need to be doing. But in that day, whatever. Doesn't matter. Enjoy yourself. Plus, you also had pagan temples in Corinth, often worshiping gods and goddesses that were connected to sex, and many of them, some of them, employed temple prostitutes where you could go for a amount of money, offer your worship to a pagan god by having sex with one of his or her priests or priestesses. So that's, you know, that we're coming out of a pretty pagan, pretty loose moral society here. And so apparently some of the folks in Corinth were still thinking, well, what's the big deal if I go have sex with a prostitute? Why is that a big deal? Paul says, don't you know? When you do that, Jesus goes with you. The next statement that Paul makes, do you not know? Man, he's just hammering that here. Duh. Don't you know? How do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Do you see what Paul's doing here? Do you see what he's arguing? He says, you're now one with the Lord. You've now confessed Jesus as Lord. You've been immersed in the name of Jesus. You and Jesus are now united. You and Jesus now are together. You and Jesus are now one. You now belong to Jesus. So do you not know that when you go to a prostitute, Jesus goes with you? The Spirit of Jesus, who now lives and dwells and abides in you, goes with you into that unholy union. You see, there's more going on when sexual intercourse happens than just the release of sexual desire. There is a oneness created in that act. And Paul says when two people engage in sexual intercourse and one of them happens to be a Christian, a believer, the Spirit of Jesus goes with you into that unholy alliance and that unholy union. And Paul says, you can't justify that. You can't say, well, it doesn't matter. Body, just God's going to kill the body anyway. Why does it matter? Paul says, no, don't you know? Don't you understand? Jesus is now in you. Jesus now lives in you. Your body belongs to Jesus. God cares about your body. He's even going to raise it from the dead one day. What you do in your body matters, Paul says. Therefore, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Don't run to it, run away from it. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Some have wondered what that means. I think it simply means that no other sin creates a bodily union with another human being quite like sexual immorality. Other sins can harm our bodies. We can do other things that result in physical detriment to our bodies, emotional detriment even to our bodies, but no other sin unites us with another human being quite like sexual immorality. So Paul says, do you not know, again, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. That's slave language right there. That spoke to the people in Corinth because they understood slaves being sold in the marketplace. You'd go to the marketplace and you'd buy someone. So this is language that speaks to them. Paul says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. That price, though not stated here, is obviously the very life of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus went to the cross, died for you, paid the price for your sins, redeemed you, bought you back. Now your body belongs to him. Therefore, Paul says, honor God with your body. Jesus paid the ransom for the believers in Corinth. Having confessed that Jesus was their Lord, having been baptized into his name, they now belonged to Jesus. And Paul says, what you do in your body matters, therefore honor God with your body. Okay, we've unpacked it, kind of dealt with it in its context. Now, what do we do with it? What in this text still speaks to believers today? There are two things, at least, probably more, but at least I have time to make about two observations from this text today that I hope I can plant something in your heart that you'll take with you. Number one, it is always right, regardless of the generation or the culture or the date on the calendar, it is always right for those who belong to Jesus to flee sexual immorality. I like what one preacher said about this. He said, the best defense against sexual immorality is geography. In other words, get as far away from it as you possibly can. If you have to, do what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife made unwanted sexual advances to him. Leave your coat and run. That's what Joseph did, right? Man, I got to get out of here. Left his coat and ran out the door. Paul says it's always right for believers of any generation, of any time, of any culture. This is a transcendent principle. This wasn't just true in the first century city of Corinth. This is true in 21st century Murray or wherever else you may be. It's always right to flee sexual immorality. For most of us, maybe notice I didn't say for most of you, and I'm deliberate on that. For most of us, maybe not everyone, but for most people, the sexual urge and drive is so strong that it's a losing battle to try and hang around and duke it out with sexual temptation. The best advice is to avoid it completely, and if we can't avoid it completely, when we encounter it, run. Flee from it. Get away from it as quickly as possible, because the longer we stay, sooner or later, most of us are going to give in and we're going to lose that battle. So Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Don't hang around it. Don't wait to see what happens. Don't see how close you can get to the fire and not get burned. Run from it. Flee from it. Now, I don't know what that might look like in your life. Here are some scenarios I can envision in my mind. For some of us, fleeing sexual immorality means if we have a computer or a cell phone or an iPad with internet access on it, we need to put a filter. We need to put something on that piece of electronic equipment that makes it more difficult, if not impossible, for us to get somewhere to see something we don't need to see. That's an example of fleeing sexual immorality in that context. So if you know you've got a problem with lust, if you know you've got a problem with sexual immorality, and you've got access to it on some electronic device, do whatever you've got to do to flee from that in that context. Protect yourself. Close that door. Put a fence up. Put a barrier up. Make it difficult, if not impossible, for you to act out sexually in that area. That's what it means for some people to flee sexual immorality. For others, it might mean getting rid of any cable movie channel that shows sexually explicit movies like Skinamax. The real name is Cinemax, but Cinemax has a lot of skin on it, so a lot of people call it Skinamax. That kind of went right over the head of some of you, which is good. That's good. That means you don't have it. Excellent. But there are others If that's a difficulty for you, don't embrace that. Don't encourage that. Run from it. Here's what it might look for some of the rest of you. If you're thinking about moving in with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, don't do it. I don't care if it is cheaper. I don't care if everybody else is doing it. Don't put yourself in a place where the chances are you're going to act out sexually. Paul says, run from it. Don't run to it. Don't run headlong into it. Run from it. This is not something to play down. Sexual immorality is real. And Paul says, run from it. Don't embrace that. Don't get caught back up in that. What you do, Paul says, with your body matters. You now belong to Jesus. He's put His Spirit in you. So don't take the body that now houses the very Spirit of God and do something with it that dishonors your God. And that's the second thing that I would draw from this text. The first is flee from sexual immorality. And the second one is glorify or honor God with your body. It's always right to flee sexual immorality, and it's always right to use our bodies in a way that honors and glorifies God. And here's a good rule of thumb. If we ever think in the back of our minds, if we ever have this question, will what I'm about to do bring honor and glory to my Creator or not? If the answer to that question is probably not, then we've got our answer as to whether we should do it or not. If we're not fully convinced that what we're about to do is going to give honor to the one who created us and now lives in us, Paul would say, don't do it. Only use your body for those things that honor and glorify your Creator. As long as it honors and glorifies God, Paul would say, go for it. Everything is permissible. But if it's not beneficial to your walk with Christ, if there's the chance that what you're about to involve yourself in could become enslaving to you, if it's going to somehow harm the Spirit of God who is in you, Paul's advice would be run away from that. And only use your body to do that which honors and glorifies God. You see, there's a narrative in our society today, isn't there? This is very relevant. We have a narrative that we hear. It's my body. I'll do whatever I want to with it. That's the narrative that we often walk into in this culture. It's my body. I'll decide what I do with this body. Paul says if you're a Christian, you can't make that argument. Paul says if you belong to Jesus, that's no longer true. That may be true for people walking outside who don't know the Lord, but if you've come to know the Lord, you can no longer make that argument. It's not your body. It belongs to the Lord. And so whatever you do with your body now as a believer impacts not just you, but it impacts the Lord who lives in you. And so that narrative no longer holds true for the Christian. It's not my body. It's not just me. For the Christian, it's me and Christ who is in me and living through me every day of the year. Have you ever tried to use a knife for a job that called for a screwdriver? Some of us are just not real bright sometimes, are we? is not very effective, is it? Even if you manage to loosen that screw, you're probably going to damage the knife. It's going to chip it off, going to bend it, going to break it. That's what happens when you use something for the wrong purpose. A knife is not made to loosen screws. It's made to cut things like wood or plastic or whatever you're trying to cut. That's the principle I think Paul is talking about in this scripture. Paul wanted the believers, the saints in Corinth, to know, and we need to know this too, that as Christians, our physical bodies aren't made for certain things. And in the context here, Paul says our physical bodies aren't made for sexual immorality. But you could add to that a whole host of other things that they're not made for either. They're not made for many of the harmful things that we do to them these days. As Mark said in a Wednesday night class recently, we were having a conversation about this one day, and I said one little Debbie's okay, but 12 of them's probably not very good. A lot of us in here, well, I'm going to meddle now, are heavier than we need to be. But that's one of those sins that, doesn't matter. But if I'm eating 12 little Debbie's every day, I'm doing stuff to my body that I probably don't need to be doing. See, there's a lot of things that fall into this category, isn't there? A lot of things that we... Moderation's a good thing. Excess is a bad thing in most cases. And I think Paul would include a lot of things in there. The specific context here is sexual immorality, but there are a lot of things we could put in there. Harmful things that we do to our body. This temple that the Spirit of God now lives in, that aren't good and that don't honor our Creator. Have I given you something to think about? I appreciate your patience. I know I've gone a little long. Let me wrap this up with one final encouragement. I would not want anyone leaving here today to be under the impression that sexual sins are somehow worse in the eyes of God than non-sexual sins. All sin, sexual or otherwise, separates us from God and disrupts the fellowship He desires to share with us. Now, having said that, sexual sin is different. It does leave emotional residue and scars, both physical and emotional, that other sins don't do. So it's different, but it's not worse in the eyes of God. All sin, sexual or not, disrupts the fellowship that God wants to have with His creation. He sent Jesus to redeem His creation, to buy back His creation, to once again enter into fellowship with His creation. So the good news of the gospel is the blood of Jesus washes, sanctifies, and justifies all sin. There is no sin that is too deep, too bad, too staining that the blood of Christ can't wash and sanctify and justify. So I want you to know that. Sexual sin is different, but it's not any worse. We're all sinners. We all need to be rescued. We all need the blood of Jesus. We all need what Jesus did on the cross to give us, and that is redemption and salvation and hope of eternal life. And so the good news of the good news is the blood of Jesus cleanses all sin. And His forgiveness is available today when we come to Jesus in faith. And so as we close today, if you're ready to begin a walk with Christ, what a beautiful walk it can be. And we would encourage you to consider doing that, to begin a walk with Christ so that He can put His Spirit in you and begin to shape and reform and transform you into His image. So if you're ready to confess his name and be immersed in his name, we would love to help you begin your walk with Christ. If there are things in your life that are amiss, if prayer would help, if love and fellowship would help get you back on that right path, let us know how we can help you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.